Be looking at this portion of scripture today, and I would encourage you to write down four things, and I will give them to you in just a moment. We're going to be looking, if you were listening to that passage of scripture, you heard Brother Mike say several times, fallen asleep. And we're going to see what that is. That is not instruction for you this morning. We're going to be talking about believers who have fallen asleep, but it is not you. We're going to be looking at believers. There's two streams of saints in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at two assurances we have of this heaven, this final heaven that is in the future of the believer, and we're going to look at these verses, as Brother Mike ended it, with words of encouragement that the church will be together finally at last. Elijah was telling me this morning as he walked to church, he was telling me that he looked at our sign and saw on our sign that we were going to be talking about what happens when I die. What happens when I die? We have been there together. This is now our fifth week. And we have, we have been looking at what is death. Death is separation. We've been looking at three kinds of death. There's physical death, where the body is separated from the soul or the spirit. There's spiritual death, where that a man born with a sinful nature, soon exhibiting sinful behavior, is separated from a holy God. And then we've looked at there is eternal death, where that in the future that unbelievers will hear the Lord say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire. Depart from me. I never knew you." And so there are those three deaths. Well, why is there death? In a word, there is death because there is sin. We look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, death is not a part of that original agenda for God for men. He made them to live, and they would have been immortal. They would have, in that state, they would have lived forever. They would have lived with him, but sin brings with it grave consequences, and that grave consequence is death. And we sum that up in a single phrase in the New Testament where it says, "The wages of sin is death." We have asked the question, well, how then, since we will die physically, since we are spiritually separated from God by spiritual death, how then do we avoid that becoming permanent and eternal death? And Revelation chapter 20, that we'll return to a little later, there gives us a formula, basically, and that is this, that if we are born twice, if we're both born physically, and all of us have been, and if we are born again, born by faith in Christ, we will only die one time, and that is physically. But the Bible also tells us about a second death, that those who are only born once, they are born physically, they are not born again spiritually, they will die twice. They both die physically, yes, in this realm, and then they will again be separated from God for all of eternity. He will be the one who will speak to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We talked about the future. We talked about the future, our future, the future of believers, the future of unbelievers, as it is described in Scripture. It is described that there is an immediate place where that both believers and unbelievers go. It is an intermediate place. It is a temporary place. It is not the final place, not the final state. We're going to talk about that this morning. The Bible illustrates that as we look and learn from Luke chapter 16, where that there were two men in that passage of Scripture. There is a rich man who is unnamed. There is another man named Lazarus. The Bible tells us that they both live, they both die, and they both inherit a place in a destination. And the Bible describes that first man, Lazarus, as he dies, that he goes to this place of reward. It is described as being with Abraham. It is described, of course, ultimately, as being with the people of God. It is implied that it is in the presence of the Lord. The Bible also tells us that immediately upon his death, that the rich man went to another place. He went to a place not of reward, but of punishment. It was a place he described as a place of torment. It was a place where he described that he was in anguish and agony. It is not the ultimate place of separation from God, but it is a place immediate. So we know this. We know that when people live and die, that they immediately go to a destination. We looked last week at that permanent destination that unbelievers go. And we saw that how that is described in Scripture as being the lake of fire, the lake of fire. The Bible tells us that death and the place of the dead, Hades, are in the future. They are cast into the lake of fire. And this is that permanent, ultimate place of punishment. We looked at last week at, I just want to be honest with you, some very hard things. I hope that you understand that those of us who are believers must know these things. We must read these things. We must believe these things. And we must speak of these things. But we must not do that in any way that is light, frivolous, or glib. The Bible tells us that hell, the lake of fire, is a real place. It tells us that it is a place of isolation and separation. It is the ultimate separation. It is the ultimate separation from God and everything that is good. Again, you understand in this world, the Bible tells us that every person, even unbelievers, benefit some from the grace of God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. In this world, even unbelievers benefit from the grace of God. In that world, in that ultimate final state of unbelievers, there will be none of the grace of God. There will be no goodness there. It will be a place where they will be absolutely separated from Him and anything that's good. And it seems to indicate in Scripture that they will be separated from everyone else too. There's a place the Bible talks about, the place of outer darkness. The Bible tells us indeed from Psalm 139, the question is, well, is God there? The answer is, well, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Yes, He is there, but God's presence is not known there. He is not felt there. He is silent there. There is no comfort from God there. The Bible tells us that this lake of fire, this place called hell, is God's place in the sense that He governs it. Satan is not in charge here. The wicked one is not in charge here. It is his ultimate end. And he is its greatest victim in the sense there that it is his, the one who is the greatest punished there. The Bible describes this place as a place of torment and anguish. The Bible tells us that there is unimaginable, unbearable torment, and that it is forever. The Bible tells us that this place, that people who go there, that their sentence is irrevocable. It is not considered later. It is not revoked later. A decision is not changed later. Once a person goes there, there is no remedy for this place. They cannot come back from this place. And the Bible indicates that this death, this eternal death is, again, it is unending. It is unending. And those are heavy thoughts, and they are weighty thoughts. And I just want to tell you that if you contemplate them and think of them as we must, they will be very sobering to you. They will be sobering in the sense that you understand that this place is the default destination of everyone who lives. This is the default destination of all those who do not believe, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. See, our world has it flipped. Our world thinks that everyone ultimately goes to heaven except a few very, very bad people. No, the Bible tells us that this is the default destination for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that He gives us understanding through the world that He made. He gives us understanding through the conscience that He's given us. He gives us understanding through His Spirit who works in our heart. He gives us ultimate understanding through His Word and His Son. But if we neglect and reject those things, the Bible tells us that we will stand accountable to Him for that light that He has given and that we will end up in this place. Well, that's what we talked about last week. Well, that is the ultimate destination of unbelievers. Well, what about the ultimate destination or the final state of those who are believers? We learned that instantaneously when a believer dies that they are present with the Lord. And what a wonderful future and hope that you have. What a delight that it is to know that the instant that a believer leaves this world, he goes into the presence of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something about our state. It tells us that we in a moment's time are made perfect in the sense that we who are sinners no longer have a sin nature. We no longer have a sin record, if you will. We are made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. Again, the Bible tells us that we do not immediately inherit that resurrected eternal body that we'll have. We'll talk about that even next week there. But the Bible does tell us that we are in the presence of the Lord, our Savior. So we're going to be looking at what the future of believers is. So without forgetting what the future state of unbelievers. And you need to think about that because you no doubt have family, maybe loved ones, maybe folks you work with, maybe neighbors, and they have not believed in the Lord Jesus. Their default destination as of right now is that they would inherit that separation from God and ultimately for all of eternity if they die. But for believers, there are three things that we want to consider today. Number one, we're going to find out what starts or what initiates this final place for believers, this new heavens and new earth that we'll talk about in the future, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. What separates that immediate place of punishment and the ultimate place of punishment? What separates that immediate place of reward and that ultimate place of reward? It is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Number two, we'll look next week or next time together. We'll look at what about these resurrected bodies that we'll get. The Bible does tell us much there. And we will look at how that we will be alike and that how we will be different. And then believers ought to be asking the questions, well, what will I do one day before the Lord? The unbeliever stands before God. His sentence is pronounced. He is cast into everlasting darkness. What about believers? Do we have any accountability to the Lord? What about we hear about judgment for believers, rewards for believers? We'll talk about that 3 weeks from today. So the Bible tells us that the next thing, the next major thing that sets in motion a sequence of events is the second coming of the Lord. It, if you will, sort of raises the curtain on this last phase of eternity. Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 14, he says, you will see, talking to his disciples, he said, you will see the Son of Man, talking about himself, sitting at the right hand of the power, God the Father, and then coming with clouds of heaven. He is telling them one day, you will see this one who has been at the right hand of the Father. He will be coming with the clouds of heaven. And so when Jesus does return, he will come as Lord. He will come as judge. And he will call for a resurrection of all who have died, those who are believers and those who are rebellious, those who are unbelievers. And it is this portion of scripture that we're in today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that describes this visible coming back of the Lord Jesus. And I would tell you this, it will be the most watched event in history. It is interesting to listen to television commentators and whatever when they talk about a sporting event, the World Cup or the Super Bowl, as being the most watched television program in history. I will just tell you, all of that will pale into the fact that this event, the Bible says that every eye on earth will witness the return of our Lord. And we will see him. We will see him in his splendor. We will see him in all of his honor. We will see him in authority. We will see this Jesus who will be made visible to the entire world in that moment of time when he comes. The Bible says that every eye will see him. And Philippians also tells us this, that every knee will bow to him. Now you're saying, Brother Frank, then does that mean that everyone has believed in him? No. The sad thing is this. For many, that recognition that he indeed is Lord, it will come too late for them. They will recognize that what was said about him is true, but they will recognize that without having believed in him by faith. they will have to acknowledge, yes, indeed he is Lord. I did not allow him to be the Lord of my life. He did not rule and reign in my life. I did not receive him. But what he said is true. To their eternal regret and remorse, they will have to acknowledge indeed that what was said about him, that they could have believed, that they did not believe, that it indeed is true. Jesus describes this return, his return in John chapter 17 when he is praying prayer, that priestly prayer for his people. He is talking to his Father, and this is what he says. He said, the glory that I had with you, talking about his time in heaven with the Father from eternity past, he said, he's talking about that he will receive that again. He says, that glory which I had with you before the world was, that we will see him in his glory. And again, this portion of scripture that you have in your hand, that you have in your lap, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, why don't you just look at verse 16? Because the Bible tells us that this will be the most significant public event of all times, where the Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now you just put those three together: shout, voice of archangel, trumpet of God, and you are talking about a sound, the sound level that is talking about here. This is not a secret coming back. This is an announcement. This is something where all the attention of all the people in the world is directed toward. And this is what every mother, if you will, this fulfills what every mother would say would be true of the racket that was made by her kids and their friends at play when your mother would say, you guys are making enough noise to wake up the dead. The Bible says that his come will indeed wake up the dead. This sound of the Lord coming back. And so Paul here is writing this passage of scripture to these believers for a purpose. And there was some confusion about the Lord and his return and the Lord and his timetable. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling those believers there that they should not fear. They should not fear because of their fellow believers who have died, or, as he will say there, have fallen asleep, that they will not miss participating in this great day of the Lord coming back. There were some there who had supposed that their loved ones who are believers who had died would not be on hand to welcome the Lord and to not benefit from the Lord coming back. And Pastor Paul is writing to them, and he puts away these fears. He says, don't worry. He says, this is from the Lord. And so I would tell you here that he's addressing people who have had maybe moms and dads, brothers and sisters, children, loved ones who have died. And Paul is here not going to whitewash or not going to minimize the fact that when we say goodbye to our loved ones, that we grieve for them. But he is telling us that our grieving is and should be a different kind of grieving than those who are unbelievers, those who weep because their loved ones are gone out into an uncertain future, a future that doesn't have hope. And Paul distinguishes here that when believers say goodbye to believers, that our sorrow is the opposite of the sorrow of the unbeliever. And again, he would have us to think that way. He tells us, think about this differently. Again, Paul said in another letter in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about those who are unbelievers and their prospects for the future. He says that they, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the future. That's the estate of the unbeliever. And so he tells those of us who are believers, who have loved ones who are believers, that we, while we may weep at their funeral and do not believe that God would have us to be stoic and to be emotionless at the parting of us from those that we love, from those who are brothers or sisters or mothers or husbands or wives or sons or daughters. He says that we weep, but we have what? We have a sure anticipation of a reunion that is coming in the future, and that there are no real wails of despair for believers when they contemplate the future of those who are believers. They will see them again. So let's talk about these four things quickly. Paul is going to, in verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to talk about them who have died as those who have fallen asleep. He says that several different times. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. I was just listening as Brother Mike read that to us. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." I would remind you that it is never taught in Scripture that our souls sleep, but that our bodies, if you will, for a time, are in the grave. The Bible tells us immediately our spirit does what? Our spirit immediately goes to that place of our eternal inheritance, believers, into the presence of the Lord, to unbelievers, into that place of punishment. In fact, Jesus' disciples wrestled with this in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died, and Jesus, if you will, took the time to correct their misunderstanding about what he meant when he said that Lazarus is sleeping. He spells it out clearly, ultimately says, Lazarus is dead. He's not talking about his soul, he's not talking about his spirit. He's talking about his body. His body is in that grave. Remember, it was the sisters who said, Lord, his body has been there for 4 days now. But Lazarus, very much alive in the presence of the Lord. Lazarus' body, asleep, waiting for that day of reuniting. And throughout church history, there have been a number of people who have taught a doctrine called soul sleep, which they have said that immediately after our physical death, that the soul is asleep, if you will. It is in a sort of a no man's land until that coming back of the Lord. But again, as we've seen in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 6, talking about those who have been put to death for their faith, that they're alive in the presence of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, that those in chapter 11 who have been faithful to the Lord, that they are in the presence of the Lord with the angels. He's talking about that they are there. So they are not asleep. They're very much alive. They're in the presence of the Lord. A little later, in fact, if you were to look at chapter 5 in verse 10, it says whether we wake or sleep, whether our bodies are alive at his coming or whether our bodies have died, he says, we shall live together with him, or we shall live together with Christ. So this verse tells us that the dead, their bodies dead, in Christ are living, their spirits are living with him now. So in the Bible, when the Bible talks about falling asleep, he's only talking about believers, number one. It never describes the unbeliever. It talks about, not only is it talking about for believers, but it is talking about their bodies and not their soul. So when a body is asleep, this condition is temporary. The body will awaken, and it's residing in the grave. It is not permanent. The Bible tells us that one day, that real person that you are, that body, soul, that spirit, soul that you are, will be reunited with a new body. And you will, I would make sure that you're back next time, because the Bible tells us much about that. So, number one, he tells us that believers, when they die, their bodies are fallen asleep. Second thing that this passage of Scripture tells us that in that eternal state, that believers come from two streams, or there are two groups of believers here. You see that in verses 16 and 17. Let's look at the verses. Our passage says, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." And notice this, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." These who have been, their spirits have been in the presence of the Lord, he says, their bodies shall rise first. So those who have died, reunited with their resurrected new body, he says, then we who are physically alive and remaining on this earth, he says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So where have these been, these who have died, believers? They've been in the presence of the Lord. What does he do? He brings them their spirit, and he does what? He resurrects their body, brings the two of them together. They are with him, and the Bible says that we who are living on this earth in this temporary body, our body is made new instantaneously, and we join them. So now those who have been with him and those who have been here, given new bodies, we meet together. We are with the Lord in the air. Paul does talk about this in another one of his letters. He says some of the similar things there. If you'll listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you understand that these are portions of Scripture that those of us who participate in funerals often use to give instruction and comfort to those who are saying goodbye for a time to their loved one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is something that has been concealed. Now it is being revealed to us. He says, "We shall not all sleep." What Paul is saying is not every believer is going to die. There are going to be those that will be alive when the Lord comes back. In fact, if the Lord were to come back today, guess who would be those? It would be us. We would not be asleep. We would have not died physically. We would be alive at his coming. And this is what he says will happen. He says, "We shall all be changed." Those who had whose bodies have been in the grave and their spirit with the Lord, they'll be changed. They'll be brought together, made new and perfect. He says, and we who are alive will be what? Changed, and we will be made perfect, he says, and it will happen instantaneously. Notice what he says. It will happen in a moment. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. It will happen at the last trumpet. Remember the trumpet we heard about a while ago? The trumpet will sound. The dead, those bodies, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Look at verse 53 if you're there. He says, "For this corruptible," or this perishable body, and that's what you have right now. You understand that? Because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, you have a perishable body. You have a body that is not immortal, a body that will not live forever, a body that will surely die. He says, "For us to inherit that place of eternal," he says, "we're going to need new equipment." It was interesting to listen to a report the other day on the news about our NASA program. And our NASA program was started with 19 spacesuits, and now they're down to 11 spacesuits. And the cost and the development of all of these things is so significant that we may come to the end of our space program before we have the equipment to get the job done. And I would remind you that just as an astronaut needs a suit to live in another realm, in another world, to survive there, the Bible tells us that we will need and we will get new bodies that will be fit and right for that world that we have. Paul says, "This corruptible, this perishable body must put on incorruption," or must put on imperishability. "This mortal body must put on immortality." And the Bible tells us that this won't take a long time. It says it will occur instantaneously. Notice what he said: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul described this in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians this way. He says that Christ will transform our lowly body, this one that we have now, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is what he's saying. He is saying that the body that the Lord Jesus had on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning when he was raised from the grave, is the model. It is, if you will, the prototype of the body that believers will inherit and will inhabit for all of eternity. If you want to know what your body is going to be like, take a look at his body. And That is an interesting thing that Jesus, after he was resurrected, stayed here for how long? For 40 days, that he might be observed, might be touched, might be seen. And we see many things in those 40 days that give us indications of what our bodies, which will be like his, will be like. Now, the interesting and the wonderful thing is this, is that however and whatever God does, as he reassembles us and gives us that permanent new body, that eternal new body, that it still is a body that is me, and yours will be you. It will be recognizable. It will be much the same, but it will be much different. And I just want to tell you this. He will have no problem if through disaster or fire or explosion or centuries of decay have disintegrated this earthly body of flesh and bones into dust and oblivion. He will have no problem reassembling that. Those who are buried at sea, those who are in all kinds of tragedies and disasters, I just want to remind you, he will have no problem. He will have no problem reassembling us and making us and giving us that new body. And I would remind you something. It is not a mere resuscitation. He is not just breathing new breath into old bodies. And it is just not a mere renovation of correcting a few of your flaws. The Bible says that it will be a complete transformation. This is where when you remember you take the car to the shop and you listen to the guy tell you everything that's wrong with it. And he said, why don't I just run a new one up under this one? And you say, that sounds like what it's going to take. Well, I would just tell you that the Bible tells us that that new body is going to be radically different. It is going to be eternal. It is going to be non-perishable. It is going to be a body that will inhabit and enjoy that world that is beyond our understanding. Now, from this, there are two things that you and I are to take assurance from. Paul wrote this to give assurance to people who were struggling. And you might be like them. You might be saying, I want to wrap my head around this. I want to understand this. This is my future. I believe. I put my faith and trust in him. How do I know? Well, here we go. There are two assurances that we can draw from this passage and from the Word of God. Number one, and that is this. We can trust God Almighty power to bring this to completion. We can trust God's almighty power to bring this to completion. I would say that the most mature Christian in this room no doubt has had some questions and had some doubts about the Lord coming back and this whole process. There are things that we know and yet things that we don't know. And no doubt, every one of us, though we said, yes, the Lord says it, we've thought about these things and we've thought upon these things. And it seems that this promise that was made so long ago, and we've been talking about this for so long, and we've been awaiting this coming of the Lord for centuries, and it seems that it will never come. I would just remind you that the Lord gives us assurance that he is, he will. The fact that he has said it means that it is as good as done. One pastor, thinking on these things, said this to his people. He says, when Christians quietly question the second coming of Christ, we need reminding that, now listen to this, if the one true God could create a universe by speaking it into existence, such as, let there be light, and there was light. If he could send his son to dwell as a man conceived in a virgin's womb, if he could raise that son from the dead in mighty power, then the second coming hardly poses a challenge for him at all. It will not overtax our God's miracle-working capacity, which he has already demonstrated time and time again in history. So the assurance we have of this, how will this all take place? We have a God who has almighty power, and he will bring this to pass. Number two, Paul is reminding us that when we think about the Lord's power to perform this, we ought to consider the word that Paul uses here when he talks about the shout of God that is mentioned in this text. This word is a word, the word of an imperial commander that cannot and will not be disobeyed. Leon Morris says that that word shout here is an authoritative utterance. This is God declaring it to be so. And he says it is like this. It is like a ship's captain to those who row the ship. He gives them authoritative orders and they are carried out. It is like a military officer who gives order to his soldiers. It is like a hunter who gives instructions to his hunting hounds. It is like a charioteer who gives instructions to the horses. It is a battle cry. And so this is God's order that Christ's return will be absolutely as he says it is. Just as this God said at the very beginning, let there be light, and there was light in Genesis 1:3. His command will bring the end to pass as well. His redemptive plan, his gospel plan, will be completed by his spoken word. He will wrap up everything that he started. And then Paul, again, brings comfort to them. They were concerned about what? They were concerned about brothers and sisters. Physical brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters who are in the church, who have died. What about them? Separation, will we see them again? Will they miss out? And that's why it takes verses 17 and 18 and tells us, no, the church, believing brothers and sisters, family members who are believers, they will be together again. Notice, if you will, how that he talks about the unity of the whole church, those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, from across history, how that he brings them all together. You see here, in this resurrection, he is saying that characters that you and I have read about in Scripture, Adam and Moses and Mary, along with those that are in church history, guys like Martin Luther and Augustine, and for us, Jacob Arminius. And if you have Christian family members, grandparents, they themselves too, they will be gathered together as one group from across the centuries, from across the ages, to do what? To answer that one summons, that one call that comes from Christ for us to receive our inheritance. Verse 17, it says that all of God's people, all believers, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those of us living will meet them, every believer, every one of God's people in all of history. Now think about that. Think about that. Think about those from the very beginning who have believed God as God has spoken and trusted God and walked with God. All of those in your family tree, all of those, again, in the Scripture, the Bible says that we together will meet him in the air. That word caught up there is the idea of to be seized or to be carried away. Now the Lord carries us away by his own hand to meet the Lord in the air. And again, this was a good thing for me this week. This helps to explain a promise that God made to Abraham that I've sort of struggled with. Remember when he carried Abraham outside the tent and said, Abraham, look up at the stars of the heaven. Can you count them? If you can count them, their number will tell you, if you will tell you of those who will be your descendants. And I began to think, well, the Jews never really got to be that big of a people. If I understand that there's only about 5 million Jews in all of the world today, I mean, you can count to 5 million. I mean, you can. But he's not talking about just the Jewish people. He is talking about those who have believed. And those who have believed in him are not just Jewish people, but they are folks like us who are Gentile, folks from centuries who have believed. And you can imagine that place. Again, this is what the Bible says. It says, then he brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So that number of people that will on that day meet the Lord in the air. That fulfills what God promised Abraham. That innumerable group of people, those who have believed over the centuries, are gathered together at one time. When Christ comes, not only will he bring together and end that separation individually, those who've been separated from their body by death, but that painful separation that we have experienced from our loved ones. That painful separation, those saying goodbyes to those who are believers in your family, that will be canceled. That will be ended. It will be over. 17 Mother's Days without my mother will be over. And some of you who said goodbye to husbands and wives, it will be over. And some of you who've said goodbye to children, it will be over. And the Bible tells us that on that day that believers who have been separated for some period of time will forever be together with the Lord and with each other. And this everlasting union with Christ and this everlasting unity with other believers in our perfect bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be the ultimate fulfillment of that which we know as that final heaven, that place of rejoicing with God for all of eternity. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 13 when he said, then, and he's talking about this time, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I just want to give you good news. And thank God that none of this is based on Paul's guesses and Paul's speculations. Would you just look back at verse 15 with me? If you want to know, is this for sure? And look at verse 15 where Paul said, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul is saying that the Lord has given this to us. The Lord has spoken this truth. Paul is claiming that this is a revelation from God. This is either God's truth, as Paul declares it, or Paul is the lowest kind of liar to get our hopes up on that which is not true. Now, I would just tell you, you and I must not stretch this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beyond what Paul intends to say here. We looked at the things that he did say. Now, there are other things. Paul did not say anything about the nature of that resurrected body that we'll look at next week. We'll have to go to another passage of Scripture to see that. Paul didn't say anything about the resurrection of unbelievers in this passage of Scripture. He didn't say anything about the judgment day. He didn't say anything about this new heaven and new earth that these people will inherit. He didn't say anything about hell. He doesn't say anything about the final reign of God. And so we must keep, and we will keep on building a composite understanding, a composite picture that is woven together as we take the portions of God's word, as he gives us the details. And this sure future event gives the believer reason to walk through this life with hope. This sure event gives every believer the ability to walk through this life with an uplifted head. This blessed event gives every believer the ability to deal and struggle with the things that we talked about even this morning in Sunday school that seem to have no explanation. We can be encouraged. We can have hope. Every person and all of the world's events are in God, our great God, our almighty God, his sovereign hands. And so Paul is saying to them, be comforted about those who have died in Christ. Their end is secure. Your end is secure. Now, what does he say in verse 18? Therefore, because of this truth that we know, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So, I would say to you, raise your head. There is an amazing day that is coming in the life of a believer, and it is closer than ever before. If you are a child of God, this is the beginning of your future. But there's much more, and we'll talk about it next week. Now, you say, Brother Frank, what if I'm not a believer? Then this will be true for others. but it will not be true for you. Remember we said that to be born twice is to die once. That's these people. But to be only born once physically without being born again is to die twice, physically separated from your body, and also to be spiritually separated from God forever. How? How do I remedy that? By believing and trusting in this Savior that God sent into the world. His sins have been placed on you. He became the sin bearer for you. Come to Him, receive Him, accept His payment for your sin, and you indeed can be saved, and this can be your future.